If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, as we leave the Christmas season and enter into the new year, I think this sermon is appropriate. Chapter 10 of Hebrews has been weighing on my mind for the past several weeks. And Christmas is, of course, all about Christ coming near to us, right? He has drawn near to us. He has taken on flesh. He has become like as we are, yet without sin. What I want to speak tonight is how we draw near to God. I love that song, "Just As I Am," without one play. And it ends, you know, talking about the Lamb, wanting to come to the Lamb. That's kind of the theme of the message tonight. We're going to pick up in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10. We'll read through verse 25. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." In verse 19, he starts out with a, "having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." That word holiest, of course, is talking about the holy of holies. This idea of entering boldly into the holy of holies would have been completely foreign to the Hebrews. They had come up in a under the Old Testament law, where even touching the ark was instant death. You know, you disobeyed God, and there was no pardon. It was instant death. And so this idea that we could come into the presence of God is just an amazing thing that we have now. It says, by the blood of Jesus. But why do we have this boldness? There's the old joke, you know, you should go back and see what the therefore is there for. So let's go back and see what the therefore in verse 19 is there for. This is the other end of the equation. So the first part of the equation, in Hebrews 10:1, we read, For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. So you see that the end of the law was perfection. You have the law of God is the word of God, the commands of God. It's the expression of God's holiness, that we have to live up to God's holiness. We have to be 100% holy, even for God to allow us into his presence. Because God is such an almighty, holy God, he cannot even stand to have any evil in his presence. And this is a good thing. I initially kind of think of that, and I think, we our culture doesn't really elevate this idea of being 100% pure, you know, rigidly pure. But we wouldn't want God any other way, would we? Would we want a God who turned a blind eye to sin, to murder, to rape, to all of these kind of things that he has commanded us not to do? And we wouldn't. We want a 100% holy God. But the problem with that is that a 100% holy God requires 100% holy people to worship him, to come into his presence. And that's what the law is. The law is the commandment of God. And in Hebrews 10, the author of the book of Hebrews, which is Paul, says that this has a shadow. The law has a shadow of good things to come. The law itself isn't bad, but it sets up a problem. It sets up a problem of how do we come into the presence of God, into the holiest of holies. Timothy Guest told me that if you could sum up the book of Hebrews in one word, it would be better. So that the book of Hebrews is all about Jesus is better. Better than the angels, better than the old covenant. He's a mediator of a better covenant. He's better than Melchizedek, better than Abraham. All of these betters, right? And this has all led up to chapter 10. And now we find out in chapter 10 that Jesus was the better sacrifice. And not only the better sacrifice, but he is the only sacrifice, the only one who could make us perfect in the eyes of God. And that's what it says here. The sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrifices, they were a shadow of good things to come, of Jesus. And they could never, never make the comers perfect. That's because earlier in Hebrews, it said that the earthly things have to be purified with earthly sacrifices. The heavenly things have to be purified with better sacrifices. What that means is we have souls, right? They cannot be purified with animal sacrifices. They have to be purified with better sacrifices. The better sacrifice. In verse 3, it says, "But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." And that was the purpose of the sacrifice. It wasn't so that we could purge our sins. The purpose of the sacrifice was so you would remember that your sins needed purging. It was to show you that you fell short of the law of God, that you were short of God's glory, that you were short of perfect. You were not 100%. And none of us are 100% holy. We have all fallen short of God's glory. In verse 4 it says, "It is not possible, not possible, that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." In verse 6 we read that God never intended it to be possible. He quotes from Psalm 40 here in Hebrews 10:6, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure." God doesn't want animal sacrifices. He doesn't need animal sacrifices. You know, it's kind of almost a silly thing, you would think, for God to care whether we kill an ox. You know, what does that mean to an almighty Lord of creation, whether you kill an ox? It's not about God taking pleasure in the animal sacrifice. It's about God taking pleasure in your obedience to God in doing the animal sacrifice. But ultimately, as I said, these all point to a greater sacrifice. So, up to verse 11, I would say the message of this chapter is sacrifice, animal sacrifice, can never take away sin. That's what he says in verse 11. And then in verse 12, he changes gears. "But," he says, "but this man," speaking of Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." That one sacrifice is important because if you are offering animal sacrifices time after time after time, Paul says, that shows that the animal sacrifice did not take away your sin. It was something that had to be renewed over and over and over. It was a reminder. It was not a sacrifice that took away sin. But Jesus was offered once. One sacrifice that took away sin forever. One sacrifice for sins forever. After he had offered this, it says in verse 12, Jesus sat down on the right hand of God. What that means, after you sit down, it means you're finished. You're done. You have accomplished the work that you have set out to do. And now what Jesus is doing, even now, he is in heaven, and all of the world, remember, God's throne is in heaven, and the earth is his footstool. What he is doing now is he's bringing all of his enemies from every kindred and tongue and people and bringing them to himself and making them his footstool. People from all over the world are becoming the footstool of God. And he says in verse 16 that this covenant that he has made, in verse 14, he says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Perfection is a big theme in Hebrews. And now we see in this passage that perfection is attainable for you. It's attainable not in that you can live a holy and perfect life. It's that Jesus lived a holy and perfect life for you and was sacrificed as the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God to take away your sins, to take away all the times that you were not perfect. Jesus brought you to 100%. He perfected forever them that are sanctified. And in verse 16, he tells us that because of this sacrifice, because you are perfect in the eyes of God, he wrote his law on your heart. So do you see the progression here? It's that we were short of the law. Jesus fulfilled the law, and then God wrote the law on our hearts to make us where we could obey. Finally, we can obey with pure hearts where we could not before Jesus, because we were not pure. But in Jesus, we are pure. We have the law in our hearts and in our minds. And in verse 17, this is a quote, by the way, from Jeremiah 31. And the passage about Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God, I'll just tell y'all in case y'all are taking notes, that is a quote from Psalm 110. But in this quote from Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant, he says in verse 17, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." The sins have been taken away. They've been gone. And he closes out that section in verse 18. "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." The Old Testament sacrifices, which were repeated, are done away. We don't need any more sacrifice. Jesus doesn't have to come back and sacrifice himself continually, because he offered himself once, and that's it. That's the end of sin, of our sin. So, in verse 19, we're back to the therefore. Because of this, because the law was, we were measured against the law and we were found short, because Jesus was fulfilled the law for us, excuse me, and wrote his law in our hearts. Therefore, brethren, have boldness. Boldness to enter into the holiest. How? By the blood of Jesus. Jesus' sacrifice allows you to come boldly, where the Hebrews would not have dared to come boldly, because they were not holy. Do you remember? There are several cases of this separation that we see between God's people and God, excuse me, in the Old Testament. One was when the people of God were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. There were cherubim set up with a flaming sword, right, preventing the people of God from coming back into the garden. The Garden of Eden, I'm not going to go into this in great depth, but if you look at it, and there are passages that talk about it, the Garden of Eden and the Holy of Holies are very similar. There's a similarity there. Excuse me. Voice is starting to go. And there was this flaming sword that was guarding the inner garden, the Holy of Holies, from Adam and Eve. They were kicked out. Their sin had removed them from the presence of God, from the tree of life. They had been kicked out of the Holy of Holies. That was one case. Then you had the case of Mount Sinai, right? Mount Sinai was when Moses went up onto the mount to receive the law, and the people of God were told not to even touch the mount, because if you touched it, you would die. And not only you would die, but your cattle would die. It was so holy. God was so holy, his presence was there. That's what made the mount so holy. And if you even touched it, if you even touched the mount, you would die. And then, of course, you have the picture of the temple veil that separated us from the inner sanctum of God, from the presence of God, from the Holy of Holies. Interestingly, this veil had cherubim on it. It was decorated with cherubim, hearkening back perhaps to the Garden of Eden and the cherubim with the flaming sword. So you have these separations between us and God all through the Bible. And what we see in Jesus in verse 20, we come in by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So the idea is that you have the Holy of Holies, and you have the veil, which was a series of thick curtains, so thick, they say it was 3 or 4 feet in width. It was a thick, thick veil. And this veil was the separation. And the priest kind of had to go through it like a maze just to get into the Holy of Holies. This veil was the separation between us and God. It was our sin that had separated us, right? And so we had to have a veil for two reasons, really, to prevent God from seeing us and destroying us because of our unholiness, but also because we could not even look upon God because he was so holy. You remember when Moses came down off the mount, his face shone so much from the glory of God that the children of Israel had to put a veil over his head. Which is kind of a comical picture. But it was because they were so unworthy. They were so unholy. They could not even look upon the face of someone who had seen the glory of God. That's the separation that we're talking about. And we are the same way. We are unholy. We are the ones who could not even see the face of God, see the glory of God, excuse me, because of our unworthiness. And there was this veil that separated, that protected us from God, is what this was. And what you see in this verse is that this veil is what we come through now, and this veil was the flesh of Jesus. So what is the picture there? Do y'all remember when Jesus was crucified? If you had a map, you would notice that the temple of God was eastward facing, and that the mount of God, am I looking at this the right way? Yep. The mount of God was directly east of the temple. So you almost have it, and there was a little a valley in between. So you have this mount, the veil of God, where you could probably even see it from where Jesus was being crucified. So the picture is that Jesus is looking down at the temple. He's on the cross. And as he's crucified, what does he see? The veil of the temple is ripped in twain, right? It's rent. And that means that the way is now open, that we can come through the veil, which is the flesh of Jesus, that Jesus took all of our sins. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, he was made sin for us. Jesus, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Right? Jesus took all of our sin upon himself, and on the cross, God looked at his sin, and God took away the veil, and he ripped Jesus apart to do it. That's the message of the gospel, that God poured all of his wrath out upon Jesus, and that took away the separation between you and God, between us and God. And it made the way open so that we could go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, and we can do it. Not only go in fearfully, we should do that as well. We should go into the presence of God fearfully, but also boldly, a fearful boldness, because we have faith that Jesus took our sins upon himself. That's what the picture is here. We enter in through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, a better priest, a better sacrifice. And so what is the message in these last few verses? I kind of am. when I was drawing an outline for this message, I almost called these the three headings of lettuce. Because the next three verses all begin with lettuce. Let us draw in. Yeah, so you get it. I did not do that on my outline. But all right, in verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. These three verses here, these three let us verses, are really, I think, aimed at the Christians, the three stages of Christian life, if you will. In this verse 22, it is aimed at people who are not near to Christ. It's aimed at Christians who are further away from Christ. Either they're cold or they're new Christians. Perhaps you could make the argument not Christians. But he says to let us draw near to God. The next one is let us hold fast. And then let us consider one another to provoke. So before you can hold fast, you have to draw near. You have to draw near, and then you hold fast, and then you can provoke. It's kind of like if you're climbing a wall. You know, you got to approach the wall. You have to approach the wall. You have to reach up, and you have to grab the next step. You have to hold fast before you can reach the next step. That's kind of the picture that I think we have here. And this could be talking about any Christian. At any stage, we can learn something from all of these. We are supposed to always draw near, always hold fast, and always consider each other to provoke to love and good works. But I do think that there is a progression that we can see here. In this first, let us draw near, this is the other side of the therefore. This is what the law and Jesus have accomplished for us. This is what we can do. This is our right. We can come boldly. We can do these things. We can draw close to God. We can hold fast to God. We can provoke others because of what Jesus has done for us. In this this first let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So there are four things that we must do if we are to draw near to God. And I think this is incredibly practical for me, because I always feel a need to draw close to God, but I'm not always there. I don't always feel like I'm running hot for God, if that makes sense. But Paul, in this passage, he lays out, if you are far away from God, Here is what you have to do. There are four things that you have to do. He says you must approach with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with sprinkled hearts, and washed bodies. So let's break this down really quick, and I'll wrap up. He says, true heart, what that means is not a lying heart. Sometimes what keeps us from approaching to God, from drawing nigh to God, is that we have hearts that are not fully committed to God, right? We're lying to ourselves about some sin in our life. We're not coming to God with a true heart. We're coming with a hypocritical heart. That's what that word true there means. It's the opposite of hypocrisy. We are to come to God with a true, non-hypocritical heart, where we're not harboring sin within our hearts. That's one. We're to come with a true heart in full assurance. Full means entire. It's almost like the problem there is that you are not all in for Christ. It's almost like you're reserving part of yourself, that you haven't given your all to Christ. You don't have entire assurance. You don't have full assurance. You have partial assurance. And I think this more applies, generally speaking, to people who are new to the faith. Jesus talked about people who want to go and bury their dead, for instance. And the idea there, I think, is that you have to give Christ your everything. You cannot withhold anything from God. You can't lie to God. You can't withhold yourself from God. Sprinkled from an evil conscience means the blood of Jesus. It's a priestly picture. If the blood of Jesus has sprinkled your conscience, the sin, the guilt of sin is gone. But I think sometimes we feel guilty. We still feel the guilt. And so we don't come to God. It keeps us from coming to God when we feel guilt over our sins. And the key is to... basically, all of these are problems of faith, where you don't truly believe. And that's why that word faith is in there, in full assurance of faith. So the problem, again, you don't come to God because you have a guilty conscience. And then finally, bodies washed with pure water. You must come to God with body washed with pure water. That sounds a little odd to us. That makes it sound like you have to be baptized in order to come to God. I don't think that's what that means. John Gill and other commentators say that the washing is talking about the Spirit's washing. It's talking about that idea when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, he said, you don't need all of your body washed. You just need your feet washed, right? Because your body, the Spirit, is sanctifying you. You are mortifying the deeds of the flesh. You haven't completely finished, but your body is being washed with the pure water of the Holy Spirit. That's the idea there. But sometimes we're not mortifying the deeds of the flesh, aren't we? And that's another thing that keeps us from drawing near to God. So let's say you've taken care of all those. If you were not drawing near to God, I would put to you that it's probably one of those four reasons that you are lying to God or yourself, or lying to God, that you are not committing to God, that you are feeling guilty, you're not trusting in God and the work of Jesus, or you are lying to yourself and you're not mortifying the deeds of the flesh. I'd say it's one of those four things that is keeping you from coming near to God. So, next year, new beginning. If you want to come to God, I would look at those four things. But let's say you've done all those. You've done all those. You feel like you've drawn near to God. Then what is next? Let's say you're past that stage of your faith, and you are to verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. The faith there is talking about hope. It's a different word than in the previous verse. That's pistis. This hope is elpis, which means anticipation. And that's the key to understanding that verse, I think. It's not just that you are holding fast to the faith, your initial faith. It's that you have a forward-looking faith. You have a hope, and you're holding fast to this anticipation, this hope that you have ahead of you, and without wavering. And then in the parentheses there, it gives us a little hint. If you are having trouble holding fast to this hope, the parentheses give you help. For he is faithful that promised. That's the key. If you are having trouble with hope, you need to be looking at the one who is the author and finisher of your faith. The one who is who had the hope set before him, right, and was obedient even unto death. In verse 12, chapter 12 is where I'm quoting from there. In chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." There's a pastor, John Piper, he uses that to talk about our fight against temptation. And he says, people come to him and say, it's just so hard. It's so hard to fight temptation. You know, and they come up with all kinds of excuses for themselves. And he says, have you resisted to the point where you've died? You know, and no, we haven't resisted that far. And then his point is, that is how much Christ did for you. How much will you do for Christ? That's kind of the point of temptation, is that it's to test you, to test your faith, and you'll come through on the other side stronger for it. So back to Hebrews 10, almost done. If you're having trouble holding fast, look to Jesus. Look to the one who is faithful that promised. In verse 24, after you have approach to God, you're in his presence, you are holding fast to this hope, then he says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That word consider means observe. If you are in a small group of people, and we, as Primitive Baptists, I think especially, we tend to do this. We stay in our group of people, right? If we're only doing that is not observing. We need to observe other people, right? We need to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. It's about being aware of each other's needs in the church. And to do that, we have to be talking to each other. We have to be communicating. We have to be visiting each other and trying to find out what your need is. So I would encourage you and myself to do that. Let us consider one another to provoke. That word provoke means incite. You think incite is usually a bad word. You know, people are going around inciting violence or something like that, inciting a riot. He says you are supposed to go around inciting good, incite love and good works. That is the message for you. So if you, I think the danger in that verse for us is if we have drawn nigh to God, that we have held fast, but then we make it just about us. You know, we just kind of, we put our head down and we go about our day to day. He says that it should be, your next step is to look up, to consider others, to observe, and be an inciter for good things. In verse 25, he says, continuing that thought, I think. We often use this as a verse to mean, you know, don't miss Wednesday night church or something. But he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. He says, some people try to do it on their own. They leave. They forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And I think that's what this is really talking about. It's saying some people think they can do it on their own, but you can't. You cannot do it on your own. He says, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. That word exhorting, if you look it up in the Strong's, that means to call near. So we're back to drawing nigh to God, right? He says that once you have gone through these steps, once you are close to God, once you are holding fast, what you're supposed to do is provoking others to draw near to God. And you're supposed to be provoking others, you're exhorting one another to draw near to God. And of course, this is as you see the day approaching, because there is coming a day where Jesus will return. And let us not be let it not be said of us that we were unfaithful stewards, that God gave us talents and we have squandered them. Let us use our talents to the glory of God, to the glory of the one who saved us from the law when we fell short. Jesus made up the gap. He closed the gap. He rent the veil, which was his own flesh, and made a way for us. How foolish are we? And this is what Paul goes on to say. How foolish are we if after all of this, we don't take advantage of Jesus' blood? If we don't go into the presence of God? If we don't hold fast? If we don't provoke others to love and good works? So I would encourage us, the new year, let's be about the work of God.